Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
All right, we'll go ahead and get started right on time. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going. Get rolling. Lord, we just bow before you. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for being with us, the God of covenant that walks with us. Now, Lord, as we open your word, we're opening our heart at the same time, and we just ask, Holy Spirit, we know that you are here, and you're looking for invitation. We're inviting you into our thoughts, into our fellowship, into our time in the word. We're just asking, Lord, that you would intersect with us and do something powerful in us, in our spirit, in our soul, in our body. We thank you for your great grace. We thank you for your word, and we open ourselves to it in Jesus' name. Everybody that agrees says amen. 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 Here we go into Lucky 13. Oh, that's an interesting history of where we got the number 13. I won't go into that, but that's neither here nor there. I had a thought cross my mind I just wanted to share with you. It's not necessarily a good thought, but I thought I'd share it with you anyway. Remember I gave you these charts? Okay. The 10 plagues. I misread it. I just glanced at it a little while ago, and I thought it said Jehovah Witnesses. So I thought the 10 plagues, Jehovah Witnesses. Anyway, so that's neither here nor there. I thought I'd share that with you. Mostly they show up in twos. And we know Jesus loves them, and they need to come into a personal relationship with Jesus, the Christ of God. So if you have an opportunity to do that, do that. Exodus 13. The Lord said, can you all see? I'm in your way. You might resituate. I'll go stand back there in the kitchen. Will that work? I'll bet you if I come stand over here, maybe that would help. Is that better? Let's stand right here. Okay. So the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me. What does it mean to consecrate? What does it mean to make holy in that sense? To dedicate, set aside, okay, for a certain purpose. Every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites, belongs to me, whether human or animal. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day. What does it mean to commemorate? What is that? To remember, to set aside and remember. That word for memory is right in the middle there. Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Why not yeast? What does yeast or leaven represent in the Jewish mind? Sin, compromise, the world, right? And so they have a feast of unleavened bread, and they remove from their house that week all signs of leaven. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land, now notice he's given us a time marker. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, do you remember, you recall us talking about what it means for the land to be flowing with milk and honey? I just want to punch pause right here, and we have to realize that Scripture, any literature, and any communication is filled with figures of speech, idiomatic expressions, and metaphors, and similes. We just never communicate just with the facts, do we? We try to communicate a picture or an experience to somebody, And when we do that, we use figures of speech, and some of those are metaphor, simile, and hyperbole. What's hyperbolic speech? What's another word for hyperbole? Hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. And it literally means to take something super big and lay it alongside for understanding. So we take something that's out of this world, real big, larger than life, and use it to illustrate something that's in the world. So that's what hyperbolic speech literally actually means by its verbiage. What is a parable? Parabole. It's simply a story that's relatable and real that's used as an illustration. A parable. And so whenever we get a parable, typically in the New Testament, how do we know we're about to get a parable? Yeah, he says, I'm going to tell you a parable. I'm telling you a parable. He warned you, and in fact the gospel writers say that Jesus used parables to teach the people. So the fact of the matter is that the Word of God and communication just in general is filled, chock full of expressions, idiomatic expressions. In fact, I'm reading a book right now, and you would find this exciting. I'm convinced, so I'm going to tell you what it is, so you can get it too. A man by the name of E.W. Bullinger from the 1800s wrote a book called The Figures of Speech in the Bible. And he covers 1,500 figures of speech in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. If you have problems sleeping, I would urge you to get that book and just flip a page or two and you'll be in dreamland. It is a heavy read, but it is thorough. He goes and it illustrates exactly what he means and goes back to specific verses in the Hebrew and says, this is missing, this is missing, this is missing. Why is it missing? Well, they often omitted things to draw your attention to it so you would focus extra on it. And just all kinds of stuff like that. So, the fact of the matter is that the Word of God is full of verbal clues and lets us know, hey, you know what, this is a figure of speech. This is something I'm trying to get across to you and I'm telling you a story to do it. So, he says, you are leaving today in the month of Aviv, you're leaving. Remember, he says this is going to be the first month to you. And he says this is the first month of your year. This is your new year. You're leaving. And you're going to wait until a certain day. You're going to have unleavened bread on the first through the seventh day. And then you're going to have the Passover. And the Passover typically is celebrated around the full moon. So, when Jesus was betrayed in the garden, guess what? Full moon. Full moon over Jerusalem. Bright overhead, right in the middle of the sky, full moon, brilliant in the middle of the night. They always had the Passover at the time of a full moon, but they began the month in the dark of the moon, right? Coming out of the dark of the moon. The last day of the month was the dark of the moon. First day of the month was the first sliver of the moon visible from the temple in Jerusalem facing the western sky at sunset. So they had a very specific way of doing it. So this predates that though, doesn't it? They're not in Jerusalem. They're not in Canaan. Where are they? In Egypt. So notice the promise that he makes. Today in the month of Aviv you're leaving, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore. So it's a promise. And then he says this, a land flowing with milk and honey. You were wondering if I was ever going to get around to why I mentioned figures of speech. Right back here. A land flowing with milk and honey. What does that mean? Not necessarily. Does this mean, let's take it as, now here's the tricky thing. Whenever you use the word literally, do you really literally mean that? Well, it depends. Which literary sense are we talking about? Do you actually mean that physically? Abundant provision. But I always thought of streams, and some were flowing with milk, and some were flowing with honey, right? If you take it very concrete, that's what he's saying. Now, this is the features of the land of Israel. The northern part of Israel is known for its agriculture. What do you need in order to pollinate fig trees, pomegranate trees, olive trees, and other stuff? Bees. Bees make honey. So in the agricultural region, you want to be overflowing with honey because you have an abundance of bees because there's a lot of agriculture going on. Pollinization, fruit, growing of fruit, grape vines, on and on and on. So the northern part of Israel, guess what? Covered with fields. We were up on the, remember being up on the Horns of Hatton? Where you could look down and we could see the Sea of Galilee, and then we looked over to the side and saw the old Roman road that came off and went over towards Cana and Nazareth. And up there above those cliffs, you look down and what do you see everywhere from the lake north? Orchards. Fields. What's that? They're even growing bananas. They're growing figs. They're growing all manner of stuff. Very fertile up through those valleys. And to do that, you have to have bees. What happens if the bees are all killed off? Deep trouble. Deep trouble. So this land is flowing with milk and honey. We already covered the honey. What about milk? Cows and goats and sheep. Which part of the country is renowned for Bedouin moving from mountain to mountain and hillside to hillside and grazing sheep? The mountainous region. From beside the Dead Sea and up to Jerusalem and up to Ephraim, all that area, you don't grow crops. You herd sheep and run cattle and donkeys and so on and so forth. So when you do that, now you have a land that's flowing with milk and honey. So now we understand what that is. That is an expression. That is a figure of speech to get across an idea. So we all got the idea? And then you say, yes, please move on. Right? Okay. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the land he swore. Okay. You are to observe this ceremony. So when do you going to start observing this ceremony? When you come into the land. Right now, where are they? Egypt. And then there's going to be some time, we don't know yet, between then and getting into the land. So he says, when you get into the land, then you're going to be able to do this. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. And on that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. So, if they're celebrating right now in Egypt, at the earliest point, when can they celebrate this again? Okay. So, could it be next year? It is not said, is it? He simply says, when you get into the land, do this. So it can be as early as 360 days from then. When they would, because what did they just celebrate? Passover. So they leave with unleavened bread, right? And so within a year, they can have this opportunity. And so he can be speaking to people who can actually tell their son why they're doing it, right? Their actual son, they're the father, and they can tell their son why they're doing it. So This observance will be for you, and here's another figure of speech, like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. So what does it mean to be like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead? And a reminder on your forehead. So it's thought and deed, but they would later actually bind the scriptures by phylacteries on their hand and on their forehead. Right? And other people could see it. Remember seeing the phylacteries near the Temple Mount? Did y'all see that? Remember that? They are standing there at a booth. Some of the soldiers, Israeli soldiers, were even doing this. That when they're preparing to go to the Western Wall, if they're Orthodox Jews, they take what's called the phylactery, and it's a little box filled with scripture. And they take it and weave the leather thongs from it around and tie it in a certain pattern representing a certain Hebrew letter on their forehead. And then they take one and put it on their hand and lash it around their arm. And if you'd notice, they had their prayer book, they had the phylactery on their hand, and they had one on their forehead. And this is how they go to the Temple Mount and how they pray. Because it's about having this remembrance upon their forehead and their hand. So it's sanctifying their word and their deed, and it's something don't forget. Now, why does God have to tell us to not forget? Because we tend to forget, right? So he's used the word commemorate. He's used the word remember. He's used the word memorial. He's used the word every year. He set a date on the calendar, and he's told them, make a sign on your hand and your forehead. Why? They tend to forget. They tend to forget God. Why? Because we humans tend to forget. We don't keep it at the front of our mind. How many of you have used that expression before? It slipped my mind, right? Or I need to keep that at the front forefront of my thoughts. And so this is the image here. Keep this up here and talk about it. If you talk about it, it's harder to forget about, isn't it? This is why I tell people, yes, you just told me that, but could you text me? Could you text me that same information? Because yes, you told me that. But in the onrush of five other things, but I tend to go back through my texts and look and say, okay, I've got a note here from Rick, and Rick said this, and Jason said this, and Jeanette said this. Oh yeah, I gotta follow that up. So my to-do list is built by somebody sending me a text. And then it gets there on the list. If it's just in passing, why? I know you're going to find this absolutely shocking. Pastor Doug can't forget. There's some things I can forget. Oh, I know. Everybody just walk out right now in a huff. Okay. I am so done. So the Lord knows something about us. We have to keep things at the forefront. And so, if I'm shown a picture of it, if I get a text, if you talk to me and I talk to you about it, guess what? We have just increased the probability that I will not forget. But if a couple of those pieces are missing, no matter how important it is and even how important it is to me, I will forget. I'll tell you something. I will forget to watch a Texas Rangers ball game. I will forget to watch a Minnesota Vikings ball game. Okay? There are really important things that I have been known to get busy with something and go, where did the time go? Oh, that's right. They're playing Monday Night Football, and I was planning on that, and here it is, 10:30. Well, let's see if they won or lost, right? And so even things that are really deeply important to me, I'll forget. And the Lord knows that about us, and we need to remember constantly, and we need some things to help us. So, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors. Who did he promise it to? Who was the first person he promised it to? Abraham. And then he reiterated the promise to Isaac. Then he reiterated the promise to Jacob. So, does God make good on his promises? Absolutely he does. So all the firstborn, so you are to give over to the Lord the firstborn offspring of every womb. Now if it says every womb, what does that mean? Animals and humanity. Okay. What does it mean to give them over? Set them apart, consecrate them. And in the case of animals, in the case of an animal, offering, sacrifice, or given over to later the Levites. So all the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. So here's a special case. When you have a firstborn donkey, rather than bringing the donkey to the Lord, basically saying, I don't want your donkeys. Okay? But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. No. If you don't redeem the donkey, you break the donkey's neck. That means no more. Why? This may be on your list of when I get into glory and have a new mind, I will have that answer, or I will be asking about this. What does that mean? Why is that significant? We could really drill down and really chase some rabbits on that, but we won't tonight. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And so, this is a powerful lesson to help people to remember. What's the price of memory? In this case, it's either redeem the donkey with the first with a lamb, or break the donkey's neck. What are we getting rid of a perfectly good donkey for? What are we putting down the donkey for, Dad? Well, this is what happened in Egypt, and it becomes a basis for telling them the story of what happened. And isn't that a shocking and real story? Isn't that shocking and real? Was what happened in Egypt shocking and real? Now look, if what happened in Egypt was just a fairy tale, this is the utmost cruelty psychologically and physically that you can imagine. Breaking the neck of a donkey and then explaining to your children that this is what happened in Egypt when it really didn't happen. Okay? So it's a powerful lesson. So, and by the way, they were a hard people to get their attention too. This is why I sacrifice the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like, see, here's that word again, like. Everybody say like. This is that metaphor, that simile, right? And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So this is what it's about. It's to cause you every year to rehearse it so that you'll remember. Why do we need the every year rehearsal? If we're Jewish, because we tend to forget. Okay.
Each of my
firstborn sons. Is that like a father saying to a son, each of my firstborn sons?
I mean, how many firstborn sons can have?
If you have multiple wives.
Okay, that's what I was wondering.
Because remember, There's some polygamy going on. They have more than one wife. Which means each firstborn son to each wife. Yeah. Because we know polygamy is happening all the way up through David and Solomon. Right? So this idea of polygamy, Abraham was a polygamist. Isaac apparently was not. Jacob was a polygamous, two wives, two concubines, right? Bilhah, Zilpah, Rachel, Leah. Wives, Rachel and Leah. So, So when Pharaoh let the people go, so we're getting into some, everybody say strategy. How many of you like strategy? If you have a game to play, it's Stratego, strategy. Chess, strategy. Checkers, strategy. In fact, I say there's strategy in everything. There's strategy in football, baseball, lacrosse, you name it. There is a strategy. Dealing with the clock, dealing with timeouts, dealing with injuries, dealing with all kinds of stuff on the field. So God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country. This is the land of Gerar. Remember we talk about when Isaac was going to go to Egypt, how he's going to go. He's going to go from Beersheba directly west to the Mediterranean Sea, take a left-hand turn, take the wide road along the sea, and stay on it until you get to Egypt. Get into the city there of Ramses or whatever, or Avaris. So he did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. How many of you like to get there directly, quickest route? That's me. I don't care. Toll road, freeway, expressway, let's go. I just want to know what's the quickest route. My dad used to love to take the scenic route. And you know, if you're sitting in the back seat, when are we getting there? When are we getting there? Are we almost there? And then they should have labeled them this. This is what I agreed with this when I heard it later. I ran into a Texan about 20 years ago that said they used to stop at hysterical markers. Well, they're actually historical markers. On this site in 1827, John Brown and his men fought a famous skirmish against, you know, this kind of stuff. In 1932, one of the first stations like this west of the Mississippi was, and so you'll see them along the highway, historical marker. Well, Dad liked to stop and look at those. Mom wasn't necessarily into it, but Dad, now I'm the dad, you know, so I'm the guy, especially if I'm by myself, I might take the scenic route and I might go check those things out, but I know better than to drag the whole fam through that. But God is a good father, and he sees something. He says if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So if you've just come out of Egypt, and what has been your occupation?
Bricklayer.
And raising flocks. Okay? And finding your own straw, by the way. And it's hard work from morning until way after dark, and all you get is leek and garlic soup. Okay? This is you get minimum nutrition just so you can go to work the next day. So he says if they face war, so this is going to be the straw that breaks the camel's back. We release from Egypt, and then we encounter war. Not good. It's kind of like those breaking moments we say, if one more thing goes wrong on this trip, we're turning around and going back home. So we've been there as human beings. Have you ever been there as a human being? And so God knows exactly where the people are. He says, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea, and the Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. So they went out in a very organized way. They're probably missing something pretty essential. Weapons. Ready for battle. So they go up out of Egypt, but they are not going up the direct route. They're going to go another way. Okay, so Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. So they had made that oath way back, a long time ago, previous generations, that they were going to do that. So it says, after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. And by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So as they left Egypt, what appeared and who were they following? God, the angel of the Lord. Moses was following the cloud, and the people were following the cloud. So you get that image? So when they leave, they're leaving. Is it dark or light when they leave Egypt? Dark. About dark 30, isn't it? Somewhere 2, 3 in the morning. They have a couple hours to travel while it's still dark. You need light. And here we have anywhere between 1.2 and 3.6 million people. What a sight. Just imagine that for a minute. Everybody can see it. It's not like this. Moses, why are we going this way? Oh, can't you see that pillar of fire? What pillar of fire? Look, we're surrounded by light. Can't you see it? Huh? Are you talking crazy? I can barely see you. No, it's not like that at all. They all can see the pillar. It's a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, the Bible's asking us to believe that 1.2 to 3.6 million people left Egypt one night. They left following Moses. Pharaoh was happy to see them go in the moment. And they all were following a cloud that they could see in the night so they could clearly see to leave Egypt in the night. The Bible actually asks us to believe that. Okay? Okay. So, the Bible asks us to believe some pretty crazy stuff, doesn't it? They leave the night of Passover. It's also a full moon. But they have a pillar of fire. So, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back. Now, as soon as you read this phrase, turn back, are you out of your mind? When you leave Egypt, what do you want to do? Keep going, straight on, no turning back. He says, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdal and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. And Pharaoh will think, so God is a God of strategy, isn't he? God is not done dealing with Egypt with the 10 plagues. Okay? You ain't seen nothing yet. He's just getting started. He has not completed dealing with Egypt. He says, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. So God actually instructs them to follow the cloud. And why does he have to instruct Moses this? Because when the cloud turns back, what are you going to do if you're in the crowd? Okay? What are you going to do when you're riding in the van and the person's and they take a turn here and you're like, where are we going? Why are you turning here? What's going on? Yes, Rick. All to regather the people. Well, he's now taken a whole different turn and he set a new waypoint and he's now heading back. And it signals, now, Migdal. Everybody see that word Migdal? You know what that word Migdal means? It means a fort. It's a garrison. And what do all the garrisons do between themselves? They communicate. How do they communicate? Walkie-talkie. Right? How do they communicate? Signal fire, running messengers, or smoke, depending on if it's night or day, right? Flags, semaphores, I don't know, but they develop a communication system because Egypt's a pretty big kingdom, but they have to get word spread. What happens if an army's invading? The first people to see it are going to be the people at the border, right? Then they've got to get that word spread all the way back up to the Pharaoh, so the Pharaoh can give commands and orders what to do, and then send that back out into the field generals and so on and so forth. So this idea of communication, so they go over by Migdol, okay? It's very strategic between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite. Why? So that the guys at Migdol can see them and send word back, and Pharaoh's going to go, they're hemmed in. This is a strategic blunder. Okay? Now we can put this in football talk since it is football season. There's a play in football called a draw or a screen, and they both operate on the same principle, and it's this. All the guys that are supposed to be blocking their man on the defensive line, they're supposed to slip their blocks early and let the man through. Okay? Let the man, as realistically as possible, believe that he's beaten you so that he will eagerly rush the quarterback. And then you move forward as a line, you form blocks, and the running back slips through the hole, catches the ball, and now you have four blockers in front of the running back. And it's called a screen pass. The draw works along the same way. As you go back, you let them in a certain spot on either side of the center. You delay the handoff, and then the running back can run right up the middle through the hole that's been created. And it's all about strategy. It's strategy. It's strategic. So the Lord has them camp in sight of the signal tower, where in plain sight the signal tower can see that all of these people have formed up, and they're stuck over here between the desert, or in this case, the devil in the deep blue sea, right? Here they are on the thing. Now, let me show you. How many of you just love Google Earth? Yeah, yeah. A picture's worth a thousand words. And I got to think about, okay, it's over here. Yeah, there we go. We're going to come over. Up there in the green area, Egypt, right? So they come down out of Egypt, and they head down into this area. See where it says Sharm el-Sheikh? Okay? So they come down through this area, because this is still what? Egypt, all the way up. So see that white line that runs from Eilat all the way over to the water? You see that? You see that? See that white line right there? That's not drawn on the land, but that's the border. That's the border of Egypt historically. So that means this part over here is what? Egypt. Now, so here's what they do. They come out from up here and come down across this part and get all the way over to right here. This labeled Nuweiba. See that? And so you see that ribbon right through there, back through the mountains? Right back through there is what's called a wadi. W-A-D-I, an Arabic term. What does wadi mean?
It's like a gully.
Gully? In the wet season, what is it?
A raging river.
But in the dry season, what is it? A path, a highway. So in the dry seasons, you drive your cars down there. So they're in the dry season, and so they come down this road, they go down through the mountain pass, and they come out into this big, broad area. About 5 miles by 3 miles. And when they get here, they encamp. And when they encamp, that tower of Migdol sends signals back, and goes, they're stuck. All you have to do is come in here with the army, and you've got them. Because, look here, it's a total killing field. It is steep mountains here, no way out, water here, and no way out down there. They're stuck between the mountains and the sea. So who led them there? Under whose leadership? God. Does God know what he's doing? But if you're in the crowd, what are you thinking? Oh, man. What in the world is going on? And so you'll understand those people in the back of the bus during the tour who are calling the shots. And so he's just warning. God's giving Moses the play-by-play. He says, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. They followed. Now we get the other side of the story. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. Now, were the Egyptians overcome by emotion with losing the firstborn? Absolutely. There was not a house in Egypt that wasn't affected by grief with the loss of a firstborn. But some time has passed, and I'll just, ladies, I'll just tell you this right now, that men tend to get over things quicker than women do, in that sense. You see how quickly that all of these officials are saying, what do we do? We must have lost our minds for about a day. Why in the world did we let this happen? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots. Nothing but the best for our God, right? Took 600 of the best chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen, and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. And as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. Now, had they marched out boldly? Yes. Which is easy to do when you think the battle's all over, right? That's it. We'll never see anything more of these Egyptians. Every one of them have lost somebody in their family. They are burying the dead and mourning and crying. They are incapacitated as a nation. Then this is over with. But God had warned Moses, there's more to come. They said to Moses, they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Now do you know why the Lord didn't take them up through Gaza, through Philistia? Because why? Exactly this reason. When they encounter an army, what will they do? Lose heart. They'll lose heart. And so he actually takes them another route, so them being the place where they lose heart, they're going to have a chance to have their heart strengthened. Because who's going to fight for them? God is. So, they were terrified and cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, how many of you know that people will say things they might not otherwise say out loud when they're terrified and when they're afraid? They'll accuse us of things. They'll say things that they wouldn't otherwise say. And there's something that happens in the brain. It just washes over with chemicals, and they will say and do stuff that they wouldn't normally do. It has to do with the prefrontal cortex and the function of fear and what happens in the brain. So does the Lord know how he's made us or what? Does he know? Okay. So was it because, listen to this, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to this desert to die? There were just not enough graveyards there. That was the problem. You have taken 1.2 to 3.6 million people out of Egypt just so you can bury them. And so let's go back to Google Earth, because this is a much better graveyard. It's a seaside graveyard. What of you? Look at the sign over that. Seaside Cemetery. Okay? And imagine 3.6 million stones erected there, each with a little tav on it to talk about the covenant of God that somehow was failed. Right? That's what they see. They see a killing field and a mass grave, where God sees a highway into his promise. Okay? Big difference, isn't there? Okay. I'll get preachy here in a minute. Yes? Well, you would just have to look at the distance and figure how much they could cover per day. So we could be talking, it simply says, we're not going to go this way, though it's shorter, we're going to go this other way. So we could be looking at week and a half, 2 weeks. What's that? Right. Well, because, again, this comes back to some traditions. Cecil B. DeMille has educated a lot of American people on stuff that was based upon faulty timelines and faulty early study into Egyptology. Okay? So it's really problematic because the popular culture, I mean, it was a neat movie, okay, and great for its day, but it had some false premises in it based not solely upon Scripture, but upon archaeological and Egyptological descriptions. And they actually modified that in order to... And, you know, Hollywood has a tendency anyway, when it gets a hold of a good picture or good story, to really, for no reason at all, twist it. They just do. And they call it poetic license, but it's always twisted the wrong direction. I'm just waiting for that poetic license to kind of fall the right side, but it just never does. So, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, and they had, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Are these people full of faith? No. Do they have much revelation of God whatsoever? But come on, you just seen 10 plagues and you were exempted from 75% of them or 60% of them? And then the ultimate one you were all exempted from, you didn't lose anybody, and then you were given loot and clothing and gold and silver, and the dogs didn't even bark when you left town, and now you have come down through this desert area, and you have seen a pillar of fire at night so brilliant that you could see as if it was daytime. And during the day, instead of traveling in the heat, you could travel in the shade. And this is the neat thing about the desert. The temperature differential is upwards of 10 to 20 degrees when you just simply get in the shade. Because you sweat a little bit, and then you have an air conditioner. And so you can stay cool. It's the strangest thing, but that's the physics of low humidity. And if you're in the desert, what do you know you have? Low humidity. So, they're walking in the shade all the time. But these people are probably saying, oh, it's cloudy all the time. Why do you bring us out here in the desert? It's just totally cloudy. The forecast every day is going to be fully cloudy today. Everywhere you go. So, he says, Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians, now notice he doesn't tell them they have to do anything special. What is all they have to do? Stand firm. Just hold your places. Stay.
I have a
question.
Yes. At first he was always speaking through Aaron, but then slowly Aaron's just kind of dropped off. Like, and now he's aggressive and having
these conversations. Well, he can be... Here is the royal sense in which Moses can be commanding the people, but not saying the actual words to the people. It's under the authority of Moses. And here's the other thing we have to be aware of. When a king is speaking, is he actually speaking one-on-one with that person? Or is someone speaking in the place of the king? When an angel of the Lord is speaking, is this angel of the Lord speaking on behalf of the Lord? As his messenger, and so does he represent him with his power and authority? You know, and so that's going on. So it's saying Moses answered the people. So how has Moses been addressing the people and Pharaoh all along? Through Aaron. Remember, you will be as God to Aaron. Aaron will be like you to the people. So Aaron is the prophet of Moses. Moses is the prophet of God. And so, if we're not careful, though, we'll push that into saying, well, that had to be Moses saying that. May not have been. May have been Aaron. But what's Aaron delivering? Moses' message. Moses saying, say this, and Aaron gets up and says that. And so... It's not clear in Scripture, but we do have the example in Scripture that Aaron spoke. Moses told him what to say. So, stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Now, sometimes that's the hardest thing to do, right? Now, don't run away. Be still. One of my favorite shows or movies was Monty Python: The Search for the Grail. And they go up against the rabbit, and then they all flee. And one of them makes up the song about brave Sir Robin, who quickly turned and fled. Yeah, I did not. And they get into the argument about that. And so, in that situation, all they wanted to do was simply get out of there. What do these Israelites, in all fairness, what do they want to do? Get out. But they can't. Going back to that map, if y'all kind of have that in your head, what do they have? The sea in front of them, mountains either side, they're on a beach, and the only way out has been sealed by 600 chariots with 600 commanders and foot soldiers of Pharaoh, with Pharaoh in command. They're not going back that way unless they go back as prisoners or they are slaughtered. Then they're not going back. This is where their grave's going to be. So they're in an impossible situation. So what does he say? Be still. Now, at this point in time, how many of you know it's really fun to try to help God? When you're in that difficult situation, when you're not quite sure what to do, we go through this thinking. Is it better to do something or do nothing? Well, in this case, it's better to do nothing. Be still and know that I am God. Because who has put them purposely in this situation? God has. He has strategically placed them on this beach with a wadi behind them. They have marched confidently down this trail, following the fire of God at night and the cloud by day, until they catch sight of a dust cloud behind them that represents 600 chariots and horses and Pharaoh, and they're pretty mad. They're all ticked off. They're madder than a bunch of hornets because they all lost a member of their family. And they're in grief, coming out of grief, and they have blood in their eyes. So, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. So, with that, if we need to take a restroom break, freshen up a coffee, get a little snack, we'll take about a 5-minute break, and then we'll finish up. In the name of mercy. All right, is this thing on? Yes. Okay. So the 10 plagues doesn't finish it off. The Lord has more up His sleeve. And even Moses is brought into this rather late in the game, isn't he? He's told about the 10 plagues, but he's not told about what happens when they go out in the wilderness. So, then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. There's water there." There's water there. "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground." So now the Bible's asking us to believe that God is going to part the sea and let them walk across on dry land. "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, notice it says the angel of God. Now we need to talk about this for a second. The angel of God. Very interestingly, when we run across the angel of God, where have we encountered him before? Wrestling in Genesis. Wrestling with who? Jacob. And then where did we encounter him before that? Do you remember the promise to Sarah? Three, but how many go to Sodom? Two, and then the language changes and says, and then the Lord went on his way. Right? So it talks about the angels, talks about the angel of the Lord, and then it just talks about the Lord. Very interesting. Very interesting. So it doesn't say an angel of the Lord. It says the angel of God. So this is basically the idea of what's called a theophany. This is a materialization or appearance of God on the earth. Had been traveling in front of him. So this is not... Now here's... Remember, we come back to this. I'm going to keep touching on this because we really need to sink this down into our heart. It's really important. This is really important that we get this. The covenant that God has made with Israel is to be their God and for them to be His people. And this is to make them different from every other people on the earth. Because the other people on the earth have what as their leader? Kings, and above them, multiple gods. Some of them fallen. Right? So what is going to set them apart, and we're going to hear this talked about again in the book of Exodus. I'm just setting the stage for it again because you're going to keep running across this. That this is what makes them different, that God Himself has made a covenant with Abraham and his offspring. Who are these people? Abraham's offspring. They are the people of promise. Are they faith-filled, glory, hallelujah, shouting people? No, they're scared spitless and they're blaming God already. And He is going to reveal His glory, His greatness. How? By using Pharaoh. And these people have hardened their hearts, and they have meted out misery, and they have pursued wickedness. And so now God just cements them into that spot and says, you are going to be the example of my glory. I'm going to gain glory for myself with Pharaoh so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And what, as incidentally, is also the carryover, that my people will know that I am the Lord. So now the language changes and says, it was talking about a pillar of fire and a cloud, wasn't it? Now it says, then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. Okay? So, just refresh this image here. I think I can just do this. Boom. So, you see the road there? Who's on the road trying to come in? Pharaoh. So now who becomes the rear guard of the army? God, the angel of God. So the pillar, now it's daytime, or if it's night, either way, what happens? Pillar of fire comes in and blocks the road into the beach. So now the army stopped dead. Okay, you go. No, I'm not going to go. You go. Try Mikey. He'll try anything. So they're having a dispute here about who is going to... And you know what? I have this hooked up, but I guess the button... There we go. I was about to run out of power there. That would not be a good thing. I would just have to wing it then. That'd be tragic, wouldn't it? Okay. So... So he withdrew and went behind him, and the pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them. So now we have the angel of God, and we have the pillar. So now we have this two things, two images, okay? Coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel, and throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. So which way is the darkness going? Towards the Egyptians. Which way is the light going? Does this sound familiar? Did that happen earlier? Didn't that happen in Egypt? All the Israelites had light in their dwelling, but it was so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face for how many days? In all the land of Egypt. Now, does God know how to deal with light? And separating light from darkness? Does God know how to do this? Does this sound familiar? Did we run into that in like Genesis 1-2? Let there be light, and there was light, and God separated the light from darkness. And so this will really blow your mind. But can God make it dark in the land of Egypt, but light in the land of Goshen? Absolutely He can. I mean, He's the Creator. Can He do this? Now, good luck with your naturalistic explanations, if you will. But I much rather, the Bible's not asking us to believe this as a naturalistic explanation. It's not asking us to believe that magicians could do this if given enough time. These are things that only the Lord can do. And whose side is He on? Israel's side. So, good thing to have Him on your side. Or, better yet, it's better to be on God's side, right? So neither went near the other all night long. So he bottles up the wadi with a cloud that on one side is light, on the other side is darkness. And so then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. And the waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Now I want to go back to that picture. Why did I go there? Right here. Now what is interesting about this part of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba? See that wording? Gulf of Aqaba? What's very interesting here is in this region of it is the shallowest, smoothest sea bottom of the whole Gulf of Aqaba. I think the mileage across that is something like 10 miles. Well, you have to calculate how many people side by side, how long it would take to go across, and people have done the math on that. And so there is a wide swath here, because think about this. You have flocks, you have old people, you have ox carts, whatever you have, and you have a lot of people. 1.2 million, 3.6 million, doesn't matter. Think of the logistics of this. Now, what does it typically look like when a stream or river is dried up? You come off the bank and drop down 30 feet through boulders down into muck and mire, and if you could get down there, you would be in hip waders to go across that muck and mire, and then you'd have to climb up 30 or 40 feet of steep rocks to get back out. That's not what the seabed is like there. It's very gradual, moving down from the beach, down and out, and then it comes back up very gradually. Here's the other neat feature of that sand in that area. When it's exposed to air, it tends to harden like asphalt. Isn't that amazing? That is the feature of that sand in that area, that it tends to harden very hard when it's exposed to air. Unique feature. So, when the wind blows, and it blows all night, there is a parting of the sea, and the other logistic is people have to be able to walk. Otherwise, it's miry, right? It's miry. It's been covered with water for a very long time. It's mucky and miry. No. A wind dries, and it forms a smooth beach that can handle chariots riding on it. It can also handle ox carts and hauling stuff, like these people need to herd their flocks, take their women and children and their old folks, and it can't be climb a precipitous cliff, go down across and climb another precipitous cliff to get out, because now you have a lot of your population that can't do that. So here they come, and God has hidden a highway from Egypt across right here in full view of everybody, right under here under the Gulf of Aqaba. So the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Now the Bible is expecting us to believe a really outlandish story. Huh? Now some people want to say, oh, well, there was a tsunami that sucked all the water out of the Gulf of Aqaba. Okay, so all the water drained to the sea, but you don't have no water up here. Or you have water coming in from the Jordan. What are you going to do with that water? So what does he do? He makes a wall of water on either side. So if the Bible says there was a wall of water on either side, what was there? A wall of water on either side. How did he do that? I don't know. Okay. Yeah. But exactly how it happened in the physical and how he interfaced with that, one of those questions that I have for when we get there, or maybe it'll just pop into my brain when I get on the other side. I don't know. So there's really not a naturalistic explanation for doing this. And so now here's the other thing. Who's going to be the first to step out on the new highway in between the walls of water? Any volunteers in this room? No, now they've got to step out. Now you've got to walk not just from here to that door. Now you've got to walk as far as the eye can see between this wall of water. Now what's one of the thoughts that's probably likely to pop into your brain? Oh, we're going to get halfway across that. What if this loses containment? I don't know if I'm going to walk. I'm going to sprint. If I do go, I'm going to be sprinting like a madman because I do not want a lollygag in there. Huh? Yeah, it's like, how long do we have a timer on this? Okay? And so, isn't that an amazing trust to be the 3.6 million people that step in there? They don't have any other choice. But now they have seen this water parted, and they see this highway, and they start moving, and it's all held up. I would hope that it would have been fun to be the person that goes over and sticks your hand in the water. right? No, let me run over there and check that out. How's that being held up? You know, this is amazing. So they went with a wall of water on their right and on their left, and the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. And during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud. Now it says, it doesn't say the angel of God. Now what does it say? It says the Lord. There, and back here it says, during the last watch of the night, the Lord. It doesn't say the angel of God. Isn't that interesting? It switches from angel of God now to simply the Lord. Look down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariot so that they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptian said, "Let us get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, in other words, they're saying, "We're about to turn around and get out of here." But does the Lord want that to happen? No. He has actually lured them into the midst of the sea. Now remember, one of their very powerful gods in Egypt is the water. Right? It's the water. What's that? Yeah, right about now, you're not going to want to be going and worshiping the water god. Okay? And so, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, so it was during the night that they went across, at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. And the water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. Now, those that have, they've been few and far between, but some people, and Dr. Mueller's one of them, Mueller, have actually done diving in that Gulf of Aqaba and have discovered coral growing on chariot wheels. And so, now the problem is, it's very difficult to get in there, get permission, and they don't want anything taken out, and they don't want it shared. So it's real hush-hush. But there have been people, a few people, some have done it illegally and lived to tell it, and others have gotten permission occasionally, and every one of them say the same thing. There's coral formations. There are chariot wheels that are consistent with that dynasty of Egypt, and they litter the seafloor there. And it's an interesting kind of coral. It's a very interesting kind of sand. And so it's like the Lord had prepped that for this occasion. Does he know what he's doing or what? So, yes, this is salt water. "That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord." Now, let's talk about that word because we're about to wrap this up. What does it mean to fear the Lord? What? Respect. Reverence. Another word for it is awe. Okay? But now, he has gotten glory. And they know this is not just happenstance. This is not coincidence. This is not some weird forces of nature or some stuff coming out of the occultism of Egypt that we just lived in for 430 years. This is different than any of that. And so now they are moving. He has just moved them one step closer. He's moved them one step, and that is, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him. They begin to put their trust in Him. This is how, for the first step is to, what's the first step of wisdom? You can quote something from Proverbs here. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? One of the next steps is then trusting the Lord. Now this is, I'm going to go His way instead of mine. I'm going to make the decision this way because this is what His Word says, not because of the way I feel or not because of the way society does it. I'm now going to put my trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. They've now taken another step. Yes, Greg. Feared the Lord? Well, let's see what it says. It's Exodus 20:18 and Deuteronomy 31:13 and Joshua 4:24 and 1 Samuel 12:18 and Psalm 76:7. And then you can actually tap on something like that and it'll come up with the reverence. It is you alone who are to be feared who can stand before you when you're angry. And then if you want to, you can come over here and you can hold down that and say, let's look up feared. And there is the Hebrew word. Ira. And it goes into all the kinds of fears and where they appear. So, that's just my Logos Bible software. A little shameless plug for Logos Bible software. So they put their trust in the Lord and in Moses, His servant. So, we'll pick up with chapter 15 as we go on. So, over the next couple minutes, and now we're hearing, I'll see about the Rangers later. Getting my notifications. My daughter's on the move and the Texas Rangers are playing tonight. Okay. So let me step over here. I'm surprised this map survived since last week. I thought for sure it would get erased and there'd be grinning faces on it from Kids Church or somehow that the seniors would do something with it, but it survived. What? Okay, got a plug last week. Okay. So this is not to scale, Marty. Okay, so back to the future quote. You have basically the two fingers of the Red Sea coming up here, okay? The Gulf of Aqaba, it's called. Right here is the town of Eilat in Israel, modern-day Israel. All of this is Egypt. Over here is what country? No, that's Syria up here. Saudi Arabia, okay? So, let's use this blue marker. This area is Egypt, all the way up to basically here. Up here is Gaza, also called Gerar. Remember that? That's where Isaac got headed off by God when he was going to go to do what? When there's a famine, what do? Go to Egypt. So, later, Israel would come this route and come down here into Egypt and stay here. Now, I just wanted to kind of lay before you that there's actually the number one route to and from Egypt from Israel would be across from Beersheba over to the coast or over from Jerusalem down to Tel Aviv and down the coast, same highway here along the Mediterranean coast, or even go get on a vessel and come down here and come in, but if you're an entourage of 1.2 million people, guess what? There's not enough boats. So this is going to be a foot journey. You go from here. 70 people came from here down into Egypt. How many left? Anywhere between 1.2 to 3.6 million. I like the big number. You know? Because I like high walls of water. I like a mile wide going across the Gulf. And I like God doing it big. I don't like 22,000 going across a little marsh. I'm just admitting to you my bias. I want 3.6 million, 1,000 wide, marching all night long to get across. That's what I envision. I like that. And I like big walls of water, really tall. And I like whales coming up and looking from the water out into the people. You know, I like to see the big fish swimming around like a big aquarium on either side. That's just how I see it. So, you have what the route, that's the route that God says we're not going that way. Because if you go this way, you're going to run into armies here, you're going to run into armies here, you're going to run into armies here. All along the line, you're going to run into armies, and that's going to make you lose heart. Now, here's what's called the traditional route, and I just want to tell you, you just should always be suspicious when somebody says, tradition has it that this was the route. In other words, there's been a lot of guesses, and somebody real important has insisted that that's the way it's going to be, and so then that's the way it is. Somebody by the name, oh, I can't remember her name now, but she would get angry with me possibly, but her son was none other than the emperor of the Roman Empire. His name was Constantine. Helena, I believe, was her name. And she was really into studying this stuff because she was interested in Christianity and she was interested in Judaism. And so she would go, they would send people, she would come, and they would say, oh yes, this is the place, or near here. And so they would build a church. And they would say, here's where it was, here's where it was, here's where it was. They still do that. So you go into Israel, and there's churches everywhere. And they're on spots that couldn't have been the spot. But you have a choice. Tear down the church and move it, or say, well, I guess it could have been here. And so I'm just glad I'm not a tour guide in Israel, because I'd have a really hard time getting in trouble. I would just get in trouble all the time. So, as a result, they place Mount Sinai in Egypt, down here in this peninsula. And to this day, if you look on Google Earth, and you look, it talks about St. Catherine's and so on and so forth. Guess what? They call Sinai right there. The problem is, the Bible always references Mount Sinai in Arabia, Saudi Arabia. Paul mentions it, and others do. And so, also, if you go on this route, they go through the Reed Sea right up in here, not the Red Sea right here. Okay? And so they go here, go to Sinai, then come up and come out of Egypt and go and then cross the Jordan and come up here, or go around the Dead Sea and come up here and then cross over up by Jericho. If you take it in Saudi Arabia, and if you put the crossing, as I showed you at Nubia or whatever it is there, across there, then they come through the Wadi, they wander around in the desert of Egypt, they get the attention of Pharaoh, who comes down with his army, then they come across this place here, and then come out of here, and over here is where Mount Sinai is, in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. Then they come up the far eastern side of that area, right along that mountain ridge, and come up and cross at Jericho. But God's plan was for them to come here and then come here. It would take them a while, but it wasn't going to take them a year. It wasn't going to take them 2 weeks. It might take them 2 months, because they're going the long way. But we're going to read on, because they end up running around out here for how long? 40 years. Let me just say, that was not God's plan for the people of Israel. His plan was to take them up here and bring them in much earlier. In fact, I think you could say his plan was to get them into the land so they could celebrate the next Passover right here and do it in less than a year. Or they would celebrate in a year, but they would not take that amount of time to get into the land. They kind of spoke up and ended up, it cost them 40 years. Isn't that interesting when we try to help God, how somehow it costs us? In that case, we're going to find out exactly how that happened. Some of you already know, but we're going to dig in there and go on in chapter 14. And we're going to hear about the great song, and we'll go on from there. All right? And here it is. Any quick questions or anything before we pray and close? What about Sinai? No. The word sin actually comes out of another language, and it's rooted to the concept of missing the mark. would actually be the word fire would be closer. Shinai. Fiery. And this is the place where there was fire on the mountain. Run, boy, run. Devil's in the house of the rising sun. No, no, I'm just kidding. That's Charlie Daniels' tune, for those of you who didn't know that. But that shin comes from in the Hebrew, would be the letter shin, which also is, the word shin is fire. So Shinai would be more related than the word sin, as to sin or miss the mark. So, all right? Any other questions? All right. Man, right on time. Start on time, end on time. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. And I do need a little help cleaning things up. Jennifer and Matt had some vehicle difficulty with their wheel and their tire. I think hit a curb. Somebody forced them into an exit or something. And so they had to get a part or something. They're going to work on it tomorrow at the dealership. That's all okay. They're all okay. But they didn't want to be running on that until they get to the dealership and get that fixed. So just give you a heads up on that, and we'll pray. Lord, we just bow before you, and we thank you. Lord, just help us to imagine and to see and to experience. We just thank you, Holy Spirit, that you can take us there. We want to be a people who fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. And that we put our trust in you. And we realize and recognize there are things going on in our lives that we have committed to you. And at times it feels like you have put us between the devil and the deep blue sea. We're in a difficult situation and we don't understand why. What's this all about? And Lord, help us to open up the perspective of, as your child, there are things that you're doing in our lives to bring yourself glory in the eyes of other people and against our enemy. The enemy, against Egypt, against the Pharaoh, against these forces of darkness that are rallied against us, that you are mighty, you're awesome, and if you can divide the sea, and you can dry out the seabed, and bring across men, women, and children, and cattle, and sheep, and donkeys, and oxen, and strangers that come with them, and you can bring 3.6 million people over from one beach to the other, and then totally crush the Egyptian army so that they have no army power any longer for a while, then surely these other things that we're coming up against are not too difficult for you. So, Lord, in those places where we feel like you're saying to us, stand still and see the salvation of your God. Watch, just hold in there, hang in there, watch and wait, and I'm going to reveal myself. Lord, that we can do that with a greater anticipation and a greater trust. And we thank you for that, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.